Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
O great and glorious Father, oh, how we love your word, how we love your law. As we meditate on it all day, Lord, that your commandments make us wiser than the world. For it is ever with us, that we have more understanding than all of those who have taught us as we seek to be able to understand and comprehend what you have revealed to us through your word. Help us, Lord, as we meditate on your word. Help us, Lord, to be able to fathom and understand what you have revealed to us, particularly through these Ten Commandments. As we grow further in age, help us to, Lord, grow further in maturity and wisdom of your word, that we might be able to understand it and give praise and glory to you. Through Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior's name, we pray. Amen. Hear now the word, Lord, from Exodus chapter 20. This is God's holy, inerrant, life-giving word. Please take heed how you hear. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation to those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. For several weeks we've begun to be able to unpack and understand the Ten Commandments. Last week, we began looking at the first commandment, the foundational commandment, one that I think that we can truly understand and fathom in its simplicity, but also as we delve deeper into it, understand the complexity that is given to us within this commandment. And today, as you have guessed it, what comes after one is two, so we look now to the second commandment. And as we continue to dive deeper, we seek to be able to understand that what we normally understand the commandment to be is merely just a surface understanding, that it goes far deeper to how then we actually are to live, that we fail often to be able to fully comprehend what the commandment says. It's not merely just 10 rules to be able to follow. Believing as long as we don't do what it says, as long as we don't commit murder, then therefore we haven't broken that commandment. What goes a lot deeper, as Jesus teaches on the Sermon on the Mount, that even hate of a brother is murder. Even this evening in our evening worship, we're going to look at how the Westminster Divines applied 8 principles to the 10 commandments to be able to help apply how we are to walk in those and understand them. And as we discussed last week, these commandments are much more than a list of do's and don'ts. They don't merely encompass prohibitions, but also there's a positive. And one of the applications, the points that the divines make is that the Ten Commandments is not merely just don't do what it says. If it says not to do something, the opposite is also true. That the opposite, do not murder, is also that we are to sustain and value life. And this week, as we begin to unpack and understand the second commandment, which I believe is one of the most complex ones that we apply to in our lives, along with the third and fourth, these are some of the most confusing to us in our day, most misunderstood. That we can, in simplicity, and understand that we're not to have any other gods before the Lord Almighty. Even if we struggle to be able to implement that into our lives. But I think we do find it a great more of a challenge to be able to understand the teachings of the second commandment as we do the third and the fourth. And consequently, we struggle to be able to discern how we should live in accordance with these commandments. So over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at the second commandment. The reason we're doing it over 3 weeks is often that instead of trying to preach for an hour and a half to get through this three passages, we're going to divide it up. Particularly when we're looking at the Ten Commandments merely is never just to be able to be that mirror, as we looked at the first use of the law, to be able to reveal our sin. It also is for that third use of how we are to live. So if we're to understand the second commandment, we need to then know how we are then to live in our life to be able to follow this commandment. That the Ten Commandments merely should not just be an intellectual study. It needs to have an application to how we then live. So this week, we'll be looking at the foundation of it. Next week, we'll look how it then applies to worship. And then the third week, we'll look at how then it applies to images of Christ. So again, we'll look over that in 3 weeks. So I think it's beneficial as one of these is probably one of the hardest commandments for us to be able to understand, to be able to devote extra time to be able to study what is revealed in the Bible. Specifically, these commandments which we don't normally understand very well, the second, the third, and the fourth. These are some of the longest commandments we have, particularly the second and the fourth, but yet they're ones that bring us the most confusion. So what's the significance of the second commandment? Before we get into the details and understand we need to understand the broad rather than the narrow understanding. We need to understand its significance. The first commandment tells us who we are to worship. The second commandment instructs us of how we are to worship. Thomas Watson explains it this way. In the first commandment, worshiping a false god is forbidden. In the second commandment, worshiping the true God in a false manner is forbidden. We need to be able to divide and understand that in here are two commandments, the first and the second, and they're both distinct. Now, some denominations will merge them and say this is the first commandment, what we would say the first and the second. They say they're one commandment. And then they divide the tenth commandment into two. And they interpret the prohibition about making images as only applying to worshiping other gods. You observe this in the Catholic Church distinction, which they then make a distinction between what's worship and veneration. Many reformers sought to be able to teach and correct this teaching. Now, it's still true today. This is what they practice, but it's not common in our circles. So therefore, that's not going to be the focus of our sermon today. But what we need to be able to understand, there's a distinction between the first and the second. The second commandment is not solely about worship, since the first commandment already forbids the worship of other gods. So we then interpret the second commandment merely as being an extension of the first, that we shall not worship other gods that are made in images, then we haven't truly separated the two. It goes deeper than that. So this morning we're going to look at the second commandment with the what. What does the commandment say? And then the second portion. But we'll begin with the what. And here the second commandment gives us three prohibitions. That we're not to make images. We're not to bow down to them. Or we're not to serve them. We need to understand these three are closely interconnected. If we merely highlight and elevate one over the other, then we've missed the point. It is not then an instruction that we're never to make any images, that we're not to be able to make anything. Paintings would be forbidden, sculptures would be forbidden, drawing of any type. But this commandment specifically forbids the making of images for purposes of worship. And so if we were to then say it's just forbidding the making of images, we've interpreted the passage too narrow. And it's very hard to then apply that to our lives. And you neglect the broader context. But also we need to be careful that we're not doing the opposite. We're not merely just narrowly focusing, saying, making of images to worship them, specifically worship and elevating what worship is, and then trying to make distinction between worship and veneration or worship and teaching. What we then reduce the commandment to specifically is this commandment, this repetition of the first commandment, that we're not to worship any other god, and specifically that God cannot be made in an image. So we need to be able to see this commandment intertwined between these three things together. The first is the making of images. The commandment states, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. This means we should not create images with the intention of worshiping them. The prohibition extends to anything in heaven above, on earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. This is a way that the Bible speaks of what is all-encompassing. Anything within creation. We're not to bow down or to worship any part of creation or make objects for that purpose. Now consider the Israelites, who have spent 400 years in the land of Egypt, underneath Pharaoh's rule. And the Egyptians, like any other religion, even religions that are created more recently, created images of gods that often resembled things in creation. They merged animals with humans. Let's put the head of a bull on a person, a man. Let's put a head of a frog on something. And this is exactly what Paul explains in Romans chapter 1, verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. And so Paul is saying that they're not merely not giving thanks and praise to God, which is the first commandment, and serving Him alone, but they're also violating the second commandment in their worshipping things within creation. Now we need to be cautious that we don't fall into this trap today. Now, while you might not have a golden calf in your living room in which you bow down and worship it at times of the day, there are many things in our lives that are made with human hands that we serve and worship, that we idolize. John Calvin famously said that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory, that out of our hearts, we would think hearts, emotions come from hearts, but John Calvin says, time after time, we just make idol after idol after idol. Do we have an innate tendency to be able to worship created things rather than the Creator? We might idolatrize modern golden calves in our home, cars, technology, little glass screens that illuminate and shine on our face, to show forth the world around us, sports teams, athletes, politicians, All of these things are prone to become idols in our lives. We spend hours devoting our lives, allowing all of them to influence us in our emotions, our attitudes, our actions. We have religion all around us. We just stopped calling it religion. Instead of temples, we build stadiums where we go and worship in a various different way. And often the Bible asks the question, are you serving or are you loving or are you worshiping the true living God or are you worshiping a false dead idol? Which is it, the creator or creation? Are you worshiping the God who made man or man-made God? And we need to understand then the dangers of this in our lives. And understanding then why the commandment forbids making graven images helps us then understand the dangers of idolatry. Idolatry places our desires, pleasures, acceptance above the glorification and enjoyment of God. We turn our chief and highest end into the glory and enjoyment of ourselves. Thus we see in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, that you shall not make for yourself. That we make idols for us, for our own desires. Aaron and the golden calf says, the people made me do it. But what is it? It's Aaron's sinful heart. Just as it is with ours. Deuteronomy chapter 4, a great passage for you to be able to go and read in on this Lord's Day, helps explain the second commandment and the first commandment also. But it warns us in verse 23 to take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. That here there's a warning for us to be careful, to beware, that our hearts are naturally inclined to be able to make idols, drawing us away from God's word and his promises, his covenant. Again, we see this clearly in the incident of the golden calf. The golden calf is not merely, I think, a violation of the first commandment. I think it is more intrinsically a violation of the second commandment. The Israelites create and worship an idol, which while Moses is on Mount Sinai, their response immediately while Moses is away is to make an idol. And the reason why we make idols is that we might worship and bow down to them. And idols can be anything that we worship. Material objects or abstract concepts. We can worship the ideal of a family that we do not have. We can worship the dream that we have for 20 years from now. Even good gifts from God can become idols in our lives, families, blessings. And we worship them instead of him. And most of us understand that we shouldn't make any images. And this commandment teaches us about worshiping and bowing down to idols. But what we see in Deuteronomy chapter 4 is this constant warning against how the people are prone to make idols. What makes something an idol is not the object itself. It's how we then treat that object. What makes something an idol is not the object itself. It's how we then treat that object. That we can make anything turn into an idol within our hearts. We begin to worship something that was created. We don't need to make something to be able to make it worship. Something could already be created, and then we turn it into an idol in our lives. We need to understand and see this. You can make something and not intend to be able to worship it, but our hearts are prone to be and drawn to be able to worship that. Even if it wasn't made for the intention of worship, we can still idolatrize it. And God had set his people apart as a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, called to be able to worship and serve him alone, the God who had no form when he gives them the Ten Commandments. Again, Moses writes this in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Why would then we try and create an idol of something or an image of something that God has not displayed to us? Even as we get to it in the end of Exodus, when he's then to be able to make the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence was to dwell. And God's presence sits in the mercy seat. But in the mercy seat is actually a void. The cherubim, there's nothing there which is made to be able to say, this is God. God's presence dwells where there is nothing. God is a spirit and he doesn't have a body like a man. So we need to understand the dangers, but we also then need to be able to understand the positive. Not merely are we then not to be able to worship idols, the positive is then instructed. We're to worship God in God's way. It teaches us what true worship is, that it belongs to God and God alone, that he cannot be worshipped through any image or any idol. The God is infinite, eternal. No created thing can contain or represent him adequately. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 4 warns against creating idols, emphasizing that we should not worship the sun, the moon, the stars, which all declare the glory of God, as the psalmist writes in Psalm 19. That when we look up to the heavens, we should not sit there and worship and adore the heavens and the stars and the sun. We should look up to the heavens and be drawn past them to the creator of all things. That they sit there declaring God's glory, and therefore we should be glorifying God and him alone, the creator, not creation. That's the what. But we're also given, within the commandments, whys sometime. And that's where we'll finish our time together, the why behind the commandment. Why should we worship God and him alone in his way? Again, the second commandment provides three reasons. The nature of God, the consequence of disobedience, and the promise of God's covenant faithfulness. We often merely just think of the commandments, and if we've ever memorized the commandments, often we've only memorized the first portion, the shall nots. That here, you shall not make any graven image. Well, that's how we understand the commandment, but here, we need to understand not only does God tell us the shall nots, which help direct us, but he also, in some cases, gives us threats or promises. This is Paul's point in Ephesians chapter 5 when he's talking to children. He actually draws not from the you shall obey your parents, honor your mother and your father. He actually draws from the promise which is attached to us. And he says this is the first commandment with a promise. This is why I think it's helpful for us to be able to understand and study the commandments in depth. That as we seek to be able to go deeper and grasp and understand them, we understand more of the purpose. And here God tells us why we should worship him and worship him in his right way. The first is that God introduces himself and says that he is the Lord your God in verse 5. He emphasizes his covenant relationship with his people. What does Deuteronomy 4 warn against is that you go after graven images and forget the covenant God made with you. That this name signifies God's promise, God's proximity, God's personal connection with his people. Now, no illustration is going to be perfect when we're speaking about this relationship, but one of a husband and a wife, one that God uses frequently throughout the Bible, that they share a special relationship with one another. And God is deeply committed to his covenant and his covenant people. And the people are then not to be able to worship God in a false way. He's already saved them. He's already delivered them. As we saw in the preface, it would be unloving of me to be able to go and purchase a gift for my wife, thinking that she wanted something that I truly wanted. Happy anniversary, love. Here's a new zero-turn lawnmower. Happy anniversary. Here's a new power tool. Whatever it is, sometimes I actually do think I do this, not deliberately. But often, how often do we do this to our Lord? We think God would want our worship however we want it. Well, that's not what love is. That's not the covenant relationship. God has instructed us how we are to worship him. We'll focus on this next week more in detail. But the second thing that God tells us is that he's a jealous God. Now, often we think about jealousy as something of negative connotations. But in this context, it reflects God's righteous desire for exclusive devotion from his people. He has saved them and delivered them. And then how quick and prone they are to be able to go and worship him in the wrong way, like a golden calf. How quick and prone they are to be able to go after other gods. Again, I think this is a helpful illustration of a married couple. The jealousy in a marriage is a good thing. It's a healthy thing. If one of the spouses went out and committed adultery, if that other spouse did not feel jealous of anything, then we'd see that there's an error here in this marriage. That you have made vows and promises to one another to love and to hold from this day forth forevermore. And so too, the covenant relationship God has with his people is, I will be your God and you will be my people. And so when they go and worship other gods, to be able to understand that God is a jealous God, God has saved them to serve him. The third aspect is the commandment then includes a warning. That God, as a jealous God, will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And we need to understand this. This is not speaking about generational curses. Ezekiel chapter 18 is a great passage to be able to understand that God punishes each person for their own sins. The parent for theirs, the child for theirs. But what we see is that the patterns that parents leave often are the patterns the children pick up. See this clearly throughout the book of 1 and 2 Kings. That here what you see is Jeroboam creates a pattern of worship, worshiping God in a false way, and then what is followed is generation after generation flows the same truth. They worship God in the same way their fathers worshiped God. And actually, even though the bloodline is split after Jeroboam, and other kings come from other descendants, the pattern is still true. The pattern still that they continue to worship God as Jeroboam had done. Again, this shows the importance of this commandment, how we are then to instruct our children. Faithfully teaching our children how to be able to worship God in the right way. What we do as parents matter. The choices we make have a great impact in our children's lives. Even a small choice we don't think is big in their eyes creates a pattern. When we start to be able to say and put, fill in the blank, whatever it is, that idol in your family that is served, and you seek to be able to do that above God, then that pattern is repeated. This thing is more important than going to God in worship. But finally, in the commandment, there's also a promise. God promises his steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. That throughout this promise that God would be their God, the Lord, your God. The promise that he has saved and delivered. That God's covenant love is unwavering. It extends to those who remain faithful to him. The promise reminds us of God's enduring commitment to his people. It encourages us to be able to worship him correctly. Here in the commandments is the truth of the gospel. God's covenant faithful, as he's mentioned before, that I am the Lord your God. Ingrained here is the promise of the covenant that God has made with his people. And in this commandment, that he's a jealous God, that he is the Lord their God. That he shows these covenant people steadfast love. The Hebrew word hesed. I hope if anyone ever asks you, do you know any Hebrew? You might be able to say, I know one word. My preacher constantly brought it up. Hesed. The reason I bring it up is there's no coat hook for us to be able to hook our words on in the English language. There's no way for us to truly, in one or even two words, steadfast love is a great translation, but it doesn't encompass everything that it means. God's steadfast love. It's unwavering, unconditional, unending, unstoppable, unfathomable, unsearchable, unfailing. And God's covenant faithfulness is promised to those who worship him correctly. But how could we ever make a claim that we have ever or always done that? We mentioned in the first part that idols come from our heart. And Paul addresses a group of idolaters in Acts chapter 17. He walks through the city of Athens and he finds idols after idol after idol after idol. And as he's walking through this city, he finds one idol that doesn't exist. It's merely just a plaque. It says on this plaque, to the unknown God. It's that question at the bottom, all of the above. In case I've forgotten something. But he proclaims the gospel to them in quite a strange way in Acts chapter 17. He begins and he says, for I passed along and observed these objects of your worship, these objects, graven images of your worship. I also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship it as unknown is this I proclaim to you. The God who has made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places. And so he says that here God doesn't dwell in an idol. God is the one who made the heavens and the earth. How can he dwell in a place made by hands? But he then continues later on, and he says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think of the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Again, here I think Paul is unpacking that idea that don't make any idols for yourself. Where do they come from? They come from the imagination, the art of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. To the end of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. His sermon is really based upon the second commandment, and that he teaches that they have violated the second commandment. You can't make an image of a God who made everything. The time of ignorance is overlooked. And now he calls all people everywhere to be able to repent. He points to Christ and his resurrection. And his sermon shows the reality that man is prone to be able to make idols to be able to worship rather than worshiping the God who made everything. But he also calls them to repent, to hope in the resurrection of the dead, the Christ and what he has done. That the way the people live needed to be repented of. Not only the making of false gods, but the not worshiping of the true and living God. So for us today, the second commandment challenges us to be able to worship God in his way, as he desires, without idols, without false representations. It warns us of the dangers of idolatry and emphasizes the importance of how we as parents are to pass this on to our children. Ultimately, it points us to Christ, as Christ then tells the woman at the well, the hour is now coming, the hour is now here. There will be a time when true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. As we meditate on this commandment, let us examine our hearts for any idols and commit ourselves to be able to worship God in God's way, God alone. Let us pass this on to our children and their children, showing forth and declaring his steadfast love, teaching them to be able to love and honor the one true living God. Let us do so, as we glorify God and enjoy him forever. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. O gracious and most merciful Father, we thank you so much that you have given to us your whole word, even a passage like this, speaking of the second commandment. Lord, help us to be able to truly fathom our hearts that are prone to make idols. And help us, Lord, to be able to worship you, giving you thanks and praise and glory for who you are and what you have done. Help us, Lord, to be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for his glory and his gospel.